I am bringing scriptures that would tend to cause some to interpret them to mean that we will be in an absolute, blameless, moral position, walking exactly like Jesus Christ in all respects, and attempting to show that is not really the vein in which the scriptures ought to be interpreted in the way God meant it. People that tend to interpret scripture I hesitate to use the word too literally, but they tend to be the same people that have trouble with the Lord speaking to our hearts and interpretation of tongues or in prophecy. And he says, what I have done with you, what I shall do, what I've done in the services. And they say, how can that be? Because they are misreading God. He says, I have done marvelous things to you. And people say, boy, I don't know. It's been so marvelous. I feel like it's been kind of dry. I don't know the marvelous. But God looks at it different. And you're thinking of something different than he's thinking. And he's saying, I look at the whole thing and the plan of the ages, and I see how man has fallen. I see what the devil has done. I see the corruption. I see what has been done to my son, Jesus Christ, in Calvary. I see my grace extended. I see all the demons rallying around him, how they had him in a design, and they had him, and his fall point was projected right here. And now I have seen how they have scattered. They are in consternation. I see I have lifted him up in these many points. His spirit isn't set free yet, so he doesn't really realize what's really happening. He doesn't know his gains because he still is bemoaning and lamenting the fact that he's not in the glory. But I'm not worried about that. That'll come later. I see all these things. He's hating sin like never before. He's made decisions. These demons don't have their designs on him in these areas. And I've done marvelous things to him. And because he isn't dancing in the spirit, and because the damp of the enemy is on him, he can't quite see it. And he doesn't equate himself the same way. And he uses words that seem to be very superlative. And we tend to think of him in an absolute, total, superlative perfectionism sense. But he's meaning it in the sense that he's meaning it. And from his mind and heart, seeing us and what he's done, and it's just like, you know, with the little tiny children, they come up, you know, with this picture. Oh, you see, that is really beautiful. Look at that. Isn't that wonderful? And you take it out of that context and put it among the artists of the ages and the literary geniuses, and it doesn't look the same way. Say, well, you know, tell me, that really was wonderful. Then he showed it to him what his kid did. It wasn't that great. It depends on whether you're looking at it in the context of them and what you expect of them, or whether you have some other thing in mind. You see, when God created us humans, he knew he wasn't creating gods. He knew he wasn't creating himself. One scripture that's used that would tend to make people think that, some people think that we're going to be absolutely perfect. And this must be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. The 2 Peter 1:4, where he says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. I want to stop right here and say, if we never had any promise or anything other than the legal righteousness in Christ and the legal justification in Christ, and our sins being legally imputed to Christ, that would be exceeding great and precious promise right there, beyond measure. But he says he's given us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. And some have taken this to mean that we shall, in this life, have the divine nature and be perfect, just exactly like our Father, which is in heaven, an absolute sum of all perfection. Others have taken it to mean that's what we'll be on the other side. Some have taken it to mean this, meaning to escape the corruptible earth at the rapture. Some have taken the meaning to escape the corruptible man at baptism in the new birth, in a legal sense. And some have taken it to mean to escape the corruptible man by the baptism in the Holy Spirit in a experiential sense. But we find the words here, and we might be partakers of the divine nature. To partake, to have a share in, or to be sharers of God's nature. Now that does not mean that we share His nature and therefore are equal with God. That we have His omnipresent nature, we'll be everywhere present. We have His omniscient nature, we know all things. And we have His omnipotent nature, we are all powerful. It doesn't mean that. It does not mean that we are with God's measure of perfection and holiness and love, that being sharers of His nature, we are there with the same as He's got. It doesn't mean that. But it rather means that we shall share His nature by the Holy Spirit, through our born-again spirit, in this life, and in the next life, even more perfectly, when we are without flesh, without demonic temptation, without seeing through a glass darkly, but with a full measure of the Spirit, of which now we have only in earnest, and with the full measure of truth, knowing as even as we are known. We shall share His divine nature. That does not mean we shall be God the Father. We shall have so many percent of Him and be like Him in the sense of deity. We shall not be deity, but we shall share His nature. What is His nature? God is love. The nature of God, His love, His divine love, His divine forbearance, His divine mercy, His divine tenderness, and His divine knowledge. We shall share in all those things. That's of His nature. That's His very nature. His nature is not to be short and hard on you. We shall, by the Spirit, share in this life His love until we are loving as the Father. I have had God share His love through me. I have shared His love to you. I have had God give me the Father's love for you until I knew it was God. See, I have known that. And that's what He wants us all to do more and more unto a perfect day. Which means we haven't come to the perfect day yet. There is a perfect day when we're on the other side. And we, of course, shall share more of His nature on the other side. It never did show you, say you're going to share all of His nature. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we have another portion we'd like to look at. But we all, with open face, beholding as a glass, and meaning, open face means a face that has no veil in front of it, no covering. Your face is open. Beholding as in a glass, and this means a looking glass, a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Revised version is, with unveiled face, reflecting as a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord, the Spirit. Meaning, as we look at Him and behold Him, and He looks at us, we mirror Him, we reflect Him. And we are being transformed as we are looking at in Him and in His presence and are reflecting Him. We are being transformed and are changed from glory to glory. H.E. Robertson says that the Greek, he doesn't deny that it means from a stage of glory to another, but he says the emphasis is more on, the meaning is more that from glory to glory, because he says like from death to death, from life to life, from glory to glory, you started in glory and you ended in glory, and this is a transformation, and of course it does involve a heightening as well. Now the question is, how much like God shall we be transformed? I would like to read to you 1 John 3:2 in this connection. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." It doesn't appear yet what we shall be. "But we know that when he shall appear, at that time when he comes to take us home, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now this means that we are not like him now, and we shall not be like him now, in this vein and in this context, until he comes. Then we shall be like him. We shall be transformed. We shall go through a metamorphosis. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And this mortality shall put on immortality. And this corruption must put on incorruption. So this shows in 1 John 3:2 a limited, that there is a limitation in the being changed from glory to glory of this life, because we are not yet like him until the out translation. In a certain vein, we do become like him, more and more like him. And we are changed in the same image. Now, this Greek word here, transformed, metamorpho, a changing process into his image, icon. Icon means image. The word involves the two ideas of representation and manifestation. The idea of perfection does not lie in the word itself, but must be sought from the context. Quotation from Vine's Greek Dictionary. The idea of perfection is not there, but of representation as an image. Like an image of Napoleon represents Napoleon. Or a manifestation, a revealing. In other words, we're being changed by a spiritual metamorphosis into a completeness till we fitly represent our God and fitly manifest God. We are being changed until we became a fit representative. You know, when you're doing certain things, you're not really a fit representative. And manifest him in a very fit way. Not that we become one image, God, deity, but rather come back to the place that God made Adam in the beginning, where he was created in the image of God. And we are going to come back to that same place where we are in the image of God, a fit image. Now, Galatians 4:19, look to a moment, says this, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." Now, some have said, well, what about this scripture? "Till Christ be formed in you," doesn't that mean we're going to be just exactly like Christ? No, what he means is this. Till ye once more, I'm travailing in birth, until you once more, I'm going through birth pangs. Why? You're already born, aren't you? Yeah, but you've slipped. You gotta come back to that. I'm all over again trying to get you born into Christ. I'm trying to get you born to where you were in the first place, where you were born in Christ. Until you will once more receive the Spirit and the heart of Christ in your hearts, from which you are fallen through legalism. That's what he's telling him here. Because he says in verse 11, "I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. I'm afraid I've wasted my time. I have labored with tears and labors and works and built you to this place. And now I've come back and visited again and hear of you that now you've fallen into a legalism. Legalists have come in and turned you, and you thought that was a superior way. And now you've all become real hard, you know, walk by self, you know, effort legalists. And because he says, you know, in verse 12, well, in fact, before that he said, verse 7 in chapter 5, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. This persuasion didn't come from God that you've now got. And he says, little leaven, leaven the whole lump. Little leaven came in, that was the problem. And he says, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you by bringing you in a superior teaching and legalistic teaching shall bear his judgment, whoever he be. Whoever that is, he's going to bear his judgment. And I, brethren, if I do preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? He said, I would that they even were even cut off which trouble you. These people that are bothering you, I'd like to see them cut out of the church, cut off, put away. For brethren, you've been called into liberty. And he said, now don't use liberty for the occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. And he's told them in verse 4 that whoever you Christ has become no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. You're fallen. So he's telling them, we see also in verse 20, 4 verse 20, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? And you see, they're desiring to be under the law. He says in chapter 3, this only would I learn of you. I want you to tell me one thing. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did you get the Spirit? Was it the works of the law or was it the hearing of faith? And then he says, okay, it's the hearing of faith, wasn't it? Then in verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect through the flesh? The flesh isn't higher than the Spirit. You got started, born again, filled with the Spirit, by the Spirit, without your will earning it. How are you going to get perfected in the flesh? You haven't found the higher way you thought you did. You've fallen. The only way you're going to get higher is through the Spirit. All you're ever going to do in the flesh is get more and more of self-righteousness, which is filthy rags, filthy before the Lord, unable, more and more cantankerous and hard to get along with, more and more hard-nosed, blaming, critical, more and more judgmental. He says, you're fallen. You're not going to get perfected in the flesh. You that began in the Spirit that are trying to perfect yourself in the flesh are legalists. According to the Word of God, you're legalists. You're trusting in your legal status of the works that you do rather than in the yielding to the Spirit who will get you there by the grace of God. Now, yielding to the Spirit does not mean that you don't care how sloppy you live. Oh, you're just saying you don't care. You can just live any way sloppy. Everybody can live any way they want and just whoop in the Spirit. That is not what I said. It is not what I am implying. I am implying I don't care how hard you work, you're not going to overturn all the demons that are working against you and walk perfectly. You won't. I don't care what you do. And one reason you won't is because you'll never have that high enough motivation. You'll never be able to discipline yourself to that degree. All the demonic pressures and your feelings and circumstances of life will constantly bang on you and drive you, and you won't make it. The only way you're going to make it is to begin to realize, if I am going to walk this life of perfection before God, I'm going to have to do it in the Spirit. And I come and I begin to wait upon God and begin to pray and begin to be broken before the Lord and begin to die out to myself and decisions to God and say, Lord, now as I'm making the decisions to die out and not walk in this sloppy life, I know I can't do it in myself. I'm not going to try to die out in myself and walk in the law myself. But I'm going to try to die out and then trust your Spirit to carry me, to take me into heavenly places and share with me your power and glory and love and presence so that I won't want to do those things. Till I have a higher way, till I've got a better way, till I've got somebody who can lift me and carry me in the Spirit, and I find I'm being buoyed by the Spirit, and it's marvelous, and then the angels are singing in my head all night, and I'm praising the Lord all the day, and I've got a joy bells ringing, and I feel glory, and my heart to keep my feet from dancing, I'm in the Spirit, and He's showing me wonderful things, and I'm so much in love with Him, I'm beginning to hate the world. Not, well, I'm gonna put blindness on my eyes so I won't see the world, and I'm gonna say no. I'm gonna. You're not gonna do any such thing. You're gonna box yourself. I've watched legalists all my life. I never saw one yet that ever made it. They finally end up dead, dried, righteous, religiously self-righteous sticks, which have no mercy, no compassion, no love, critical, judgmental, hard, dry, without the Spirit, still claiming to be the greatest in the face of the earth, having no compassion, no mercy, no tenderness, no Spirit of Christ, but thinking they are the greatest thing that ever walked, that they are righteous because they don't smoke or chew or go around with the girls that do. And they don't know anything about what the real righteousness of God really is. They think all the things they don't do is their righteousness. And how many hours they pray and how many hours and how much benevolence they give and all of this, and they don't know what the Spirit is saying. And they don't have a love relationship. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Then I know what I'm talking about on that score, believe me. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? He's already in you. But that doesn't mean you're faultless, does it? Now, in summary, the general tenor of Scriptures does not seem to suggest an absolute moral, mental, and spiritual perfection that we attain to. Not in an absolute sense. It does not seem to suggest an absolute godlikeness, complete with thought travel. You know, there are those, like Bill Britton, who teach that we shall come to a place that we'll be able to, on this earth, travel by thought travel, caught away in the Spirit like Elijah, walk on water like Peter, go through doors. We'll be perfected in such a place that we'll be able to be, you know, in the Spirit, whenever we want, do things like this, be totally... I don't believe that. I don't believe it means an absolute godlikeness and that we will, that we will be able to dissolve the material body here in this life at will. It doesn't mean that every man will be perfect, absolute perfect in Christ. That is, be absolute perfect Christ. We are perfect in Christ, but not perfect Christ. See, if every person was going to be absolute perfect, that means that everyone will be praying without ceasing, praying always, will be doing good unto all men, will be loving their neighbor as himself, you know, all these other things. They will be right on in everything, just absolute, total perfection. Not one mistake will be ever be made. Nobody will ever need Christ as an advocate again. You'll need no more mercy, or justice, you mean no more mercy, no more grace, because you are now self-sufficient, earning it. You'll be able to have a righteousness that will prevail without needing any more imputed righteousness or God doing anything else for you. That will not be. Nor does it mean that Christians are ready for the rapture now. It doesn't mean that, okay, that we're not going to come into absolute, total blamelessness in ourselves without the forgiveness of Christ. Therefore, we're ready right now. A lot of Christians believe that. He can come any day, any minute. I'm here to say that Jesus Christ cannot come any minute. Cannot, absolutely cannot, and absolutely will not, because the Scriptures will not be broken, and there are many Scriptures that have not yet been fulfilled before His coming. Now, I'm aware that many Adventists are teaching every promise, every scripture as concerning the rapture of the church has been fulfilled. I've heard that. How many have heard that? Everyone's been fulfilled. Everyone has not been fulfilled. Let me give you one. Till we all come into the unity of the faith. Now, do you know that the whole charismatic movement's in the unity of the faith in all things? Not by a long shot. We are not yet a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We have not yet come into the fullness of what he has for us. There has not yet come the Feast of Tabernacles. I could go on and on. There's a long list. And I won't mention the ignorance of God's word, people that make those kind of statements. They're just ignorant of these things. I'm not trying to heap infamy upon them at all. It's not my heart. It does not mean that only legal righteousness is possible. Because he tells us very clearly that he's expecting more than a legal righteousness. He's telling us that we are to deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow him, to put ourselves under, to stop doing certain things. He does not stop at legal righteousness, which came, you know, when you repented, accepted Jesus as your Savior, and was baptized in water for the remission of sins, go down an old man and rise to walk in newness of life, you are legally righteous in Christ at that point. Your sins are forgiven, and you're justified by his resurrection. But that does not mean that you are experientially righteous, of course. The scriptures do not mean that man will never get beyond what we have seen in the church. He has let us know that we're like a plant that is growing and we haven't reached the maturity yet. He's let us know that there are greater feasts and stair-stepping ascendancy as we go to the end. He's let us know that the glory of the latter house of God should be greater than the glory of the former. The latter rain is a greater deluge rain than the former rain. The perfection in growing up to a manhood and to be fathers and the Shulamite bride and all the analogies show that there is a growth clear to the very end. But rather, the scriptures mean that God's plan for man will be accomplished. And that Christ's prayer that we might be one with each other and be one with him and one with God will be answered. We will come into a oneness with the Son of God. One heart and mind. And in a oneness with God the Father. And in a oneness with one another. It also means that the church collectively will mature. Not just certain individuals, but collectively, the church seen as a whole will grow into maturity and be seen mature at the end day. I'm talking about the invisible church, not the visible church. Not the entire kingdom of God in which there's tares and unclean fish that pull into the boat, as the scripture says. But rather, the church that is in the invisible church, because that's Christ's church he talks about, is the invisible church. Even in Ephesians, where it talks about the church, you say, well, that's the whole church. Say, well, it depends on what you mean by the whole church. If you mean the whole invisible church, yes. If you mean the whole visible church, no. See, well, how do you know that? Well, God only has one church, the invisible church. His church is invisible. He said, my kingdom is within you. It's a spiritual kingdom. It is not measured by the fact that somebody's built a building and put people in it and call it a church. Many people who are pastoring their churches are not pastors at all. Not in God's sight. They are not pastors. And the church doesn't even exist. They are not called out ones. They have never been called out of anything. They are in the world. They want to be in it. They love it. They are not born again. They're not called out. They're not even a church. It says that they're a church of Scientology. God looks at it and says, that's no church. They are gods which be no gods. That's a church which be no church. That's no church at all. That is not a pastor and that's not a church. And that non-born again pastor in that denominational church is not a pastor. And those elders are not elders, and that's not a church. But in the, and so in the way there's a visible church out here, but in there is an invisible church, and that's his church. And that's what he means. And that's me thinking, oh, the whole church is going to go. Everybody that goes to church. That's why I go to church. I got on the membership roll. I'm confirmed. Well, some of them are confirmed to go up, some are confirmed to go down. The scriptures teach that we shall become perfect, that is, complete, in our generation and in accordance with God's criteria for completeness, and that we will become men after God's own heart, with higher requirements than were laid upon David. We have higher requirements laid upon us than was laid on David. And he became a man after God's own heart. It's going to take more to be a man after God's own heart in this day and age. We have now to move in the Holy Spirit and move in realms that he never had to even consider and couldn't even move in. Also, we shall grow up and become Christ-like. Not Christ's exactness, but Christ-like. We shall become fully outfitted, complete, and ready. We shall be outfitted by him. We shall be changed into a fit representative of God, again, as Adam was. And we shall be changed till we manifest God rather continually. Right. Manifesting God fitly. And we shall learn to be walking in the Spirit continually. Now, I don't mean that you don't go to work and type and take the bolts off of the oil pan and cars and whatever you do in your job, but rather that we are in a spiritual union with him and live in a spiritual union. There is that energy flowing back and forth. And it means that we have on robes of righteousness, lives of righteousness, through union with him. Not apart from him, but through union with him. It also means we shall become fathers with God, have the Father's heart and ministry for the children. It also means that we shall become partakers, sharers, fellowshippers in God's nature through union with God by the Holy Spirit. But we will never be absolutely faultlessness without need of the blood of Christ and the grace of God. Now, this understanding should give hope of a more perfect life than we have now, and that we're going to be something different than we are now. But it should also give hope, because people say, well, I don't know how I can be absolute faultless, but if I can be in him and grow, I mean, this gives me more hope to know that I don't have to be, never make a mistake, you know. It should, this understanding should give, make, should satisfy us, give a satisfaction to us, causing us to realize that we shall be satisfied, and God shall be satisfied, and that it's an attainable goal through the Spirit, maturity in God. It's attainable through the Spirit, not something that's unattainable. Now, I am not saying, and I'd like to make this crystal clear, I am not saying that we don't need to endeavor to perfectly obey God. I said, I used to think that we had to perfectly obey God. We do. It's incumbent upon us by our contract that whatever he says, we do. And we must never reinterpret this message to mean sloppy agape, Hollywood holiness. God doesn't really care after all. He cares. Our sins put his son upon the tree. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Not keep part of them, but keep them. If you love me, keep them. Do what I ask you if you love me. And it's incumbent upon us to satisfy his heart by doing what he wants. The very first commandment, let's call it commandment with promise, has a promise following it. It's to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, and all of your soul. With everything you've got, is to love God. And if you really love him, you'll kill whether you disappoint him or not. We're still trying to grow into a place to obey the first commandment. Now, you remember when the rich young ruler came, rich young man came to Christ and said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he told him, "Keep the commandments." And he said, "This I've done from my youth up. I've kept them all. I have been a scrupulous Pharisee, a separatist." That's what Pharisee means. I've been a Pharisee. I've been a good Pharisee. I have kept the Ten Commandments. So Christ said in himself, "All right, I'm going to show this man that he's broken the greatest of all commandments, the very first one. I'll tell you what you do. You're a rich man. I'm going to give you a test. Sell everything you've got. Give it to the poor. And you come and follow me." Oh, decision. I have now got to make a decision. I'm either going to sell everything and be poor and follow him around to have eternal life. Or I'm going to keep all my riches and have power and favor with men and not have it. I can't give that up. Sorry, Jesus. And he walks away sorrowful. Just proving he disobeyed the very first commandment. He does not love the Lord his God with all of his heart and all of his might and all of his strength. And then some people misinterpret this to mean that we all should be Jesus freaks, where we run around with nothing but the clothes on our back and give everything else away to everybody. And that's his will, to sell all that you got. And they all quote him that scripture all the time. He was only trying to prove to this man that he hadn't kept the first commandment. Zacchaeus, which was a rich man, said, "Lord, if I've defrauded any man, I'll restore to him fourfold. And besides that, I will give half of my goods to feed the poor," which means I'll still be wealthy. And he says, "This day salvation's come to your house." He never said, "Well, wait a minute, half. It's all or nothing, Zacchaeus." See? He never asked people to give up everything they had. But he wants you to be willing to give up everything you had. And you say, "Well, what if the man said, 'All right, I'll do it'?" Well, Abraham gave up Isaac and got him back. And if your husband or wife stands in front of you, God's going to say, "You give him up." When you give him up, you can have him back and not until. He said, "Oh, good, I'll give him up and have him back." He said, "Yeah, but that's not giving him up. You can't kid him." Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't really care if we sin. God hates sin. Hates it. It's totally opposite of his nature. One tiny sin he hates. But he loves the sinner. He loves the man who is caught in this web and given him the devil, and it's his creation. He loves him. God's heart and God's will is this: I have created man from the dust of the earth, from the elements on this planet that I have made, and I've designed for him to eat the plants of the planet, and for man to live, and I have put my spirit in him, and have him obey me in all things. But man has fallen. But I love man. And because he's fallen, however, from dust to dust, he shall die and go, his flesh shall go back to the dust. But I'm going to continually work on him and do everything in my power to bring him to a place where I can take him into fellowship with me. But I know man, and I put no trust in my angels. Many of them fell. And I charge, you know, man with folly. And I took my angels with folly and put no trust in man. And I know they're weak, but I love them. I know that in the dark hours, Peter will deny me when he's caught unaware. And he lacks strength in himself. I know Peter will get frayed upon the water and sink. I know that Moses will cry and ask God to take his life, and he's had enough, and Elijah will do the same. I know the strongest of men, under heavy pressures, will come to places they feel like they're going to break. I know the strongest of men will endure more demonic attacks than the weaker ones, because they have to come through my hedge, my divine hedge. Even as I opened it, let the devil come in and fight against Job. And I know that the weak ones could never stand with the strong ones. So I'll let every man be tempted, but not more than he's able to bear. I know he'll fall. I'll have an advocate. I'll let Jesus Christ come to forgive his sins and stand in his behalf. And we'll give him the Holy Spirit to encourage him and give him more power with God. And of course, in the fullness of time, I'll give him the new born again spirit that can be in touch with me. And I'll give him my word, and I'll give him offices in the church to help him. And I'll forgive him freely over and over again. And I'll bring him to a place where he'll finally, he has woven what he has woven in the loom, and I'll cut him from the loom, and I'll take him. And it won't be myself, but it'll be one who loves me. He'll be subordinate to me always. He will not be me. I am God. There is none like me. My glory I'll not give it to another. Cannot create another like myself. I'm everywhere. I'm all things. No such thing as another one like one who's all things, the Almighty. But I'll create these children, and I'll take my perfect son, Adam, the last Adam, and I'll unite them to him and make them like unto him. And because of him, I'll give him all the inheritance for planet Earth and all my other millions of things I'm doing. That won't involve him, but this will involve him. Christ is only involved with planet Earth, understand. And he will share with others. He will give his life for the others. And I'll let him do that because he wants to do that. He's agreed to do that. I'll let him do that. And I'll let the others be joint heirs with him and also inherit what I have for him. Share it with them since he wants to share it with them. And they shall be like him, and I want them to follow me perfectly. I know they won't, but I'll keep working on them. I love them anyway, like little children, and I'll make them so that the husband, man, and a woman will come together, and I'll make them like a type of God in the church, and they'll be able to see all their lives in every situation. And I'll take the little children and make them like new converts, and I'll let them all be pastors and grow them up and extend themselves like the heart of God through them. And this is what I'm going to do. And when I bring them up so that that's all I expect of them, I'll take them home, and then they'll be perfect in my sight. Like our children growing up into what we want, and we're really proud of them. That's all we expect. Now, our heart and will should be the same as God's. Our heart should be, Lord, we just want to be what you want us to be. We want to grow up in you. We want to be perfect in you. We know we'll make mistakes, but we'll get up and go on. We'll repent. We know that we won't do everything perfectly, but we're going to try to do everything perfectly. That's what you want, and we know that you'll love us when we don't. We know you'll love us if we fall. We know that you're not loving us for our perfection, but you're loving us even when we were unlovely, even when we were sinners, you loved us. And I'm going to trust your love. All failures will be forgiven. But all sins in Christ that are truly repented of will be forgiven, but every failure will give the devil another niche to work on. Every failure will make it more difficult for you to walk the Christian life because you'll let more spirits come in and control you and push on you. Every weakness will make it easier every time you give in, will make it easier to give in the next time and the next time. It'll take away a glory, it'll take away some relationship. It'll make you weaker because you are becoming something. God will freely forgive, but you're making it more and more difficult for yourself. And he can forgive you and forgive you and forgive you and forgive you until you finally fall because you won't walk with God. He'll forgive you until you fall. But the forgiveness won't save you, ultimately. You have to put yourself in a place where you're not them that draw back into perdition, but go on into the saving of the soul. And so we can make our life easy or hard for us. We can get more spankings, be chastised of the Lord, or we can get less spankings. So it isn't just what he forgives me. It's not quite that simple. There's spankings involved. There's danger involved. There's demons involved. There's treasures in the highest place in heaven for those who will walk with him the most involved. There's lots of things involved. Now, this should be a comfort. This message should be a comfort. It should be a challenge. It should be a challenge to rise to that place. It should be hope, and the outcome will be marvelous, because it'll be a church. One day there will come people all over the world that all believe the same from this book, all being led of the Spirit, all love one another, have a unity of the Spirit. We can call anybody. Anybody can drop in. They feel just like you. They all love you. They are no longer criticizing, walking with God through the fires, through the testings, through world government. that's pressing us in the government. And I tell you, the things that we're reading about what's happening, what they're designing up ahead, is ferocious. We're going to go through some things. And through the communism and other things that God's allowing, we're going to drive Christians to the knees. They're going to be in places that the occultism, the demonic pressures on the world are going to be enormous. But those that are coming to God, you know what's going to happen? He is going to, through this, teach us to love Him, respect Him, honor Him, obey Him. We're going to hate the devil. We're going to hate sin. We're going to hate this world. He's going to make it so evil you can't love it anymore, and you'll finally divorce it. And He's going to bring us to a place where we're in such straits that we cannot do anything unless God do it. We are stuck, and we're going to learn that God comes through. We're going to learn faith. He's going to teach us to pray. You have trouble to pray, you'll be able to pray. You'll be able to pray by the hour. He'll see that everything is right, so we'll pray. We'll give at that hour. There'll be nobody who won't tithe. You'll give. You won't have any trouble giving. You will witness any opportunity you have. I mean, He will bring us to a place where all the things we won't do, we will do. And he'll use the rod of correction and the hard situations to drive us there. Everything will be shaken, will be shaken. Many will be apostatized. Many will fall by the way. But those that set their face like flint, those that believe God, those that will not give up, those will wrestle like Jacob with the angel, so I'll not let you go except you bless me. Those who will continue on and press on and look forward will find themselves in a place where they have a jewel in Jesus Christ. There'll be jewels in His crown. They'll be in a place where they will radiate Him, have the splendor of God, the glory of God, the power, the gifts, the anointing, the love of God. They'll love one another, freely forgive, won't look narrowly at one another at all. I mean, this is a wonderful thing. It's not absolute perfection, but it is a perfecting and a completing of the body of Christ and the plan of God. And then, that'll put us in a better place eternally. Because He says, lay up your treasures in heaven. There's different amounts of treasures in heaven. You give even a cup of cold water, you get a reward. They're building up in heaven treasures, eternal treasures, treasures that will last forever, glorious, wonderful treasures. Not piles of gold, but wonderful spiritual treasures, intimacies with God. The Scripture talks about those that are in the midst of the throne, those that are before the throne, those that are round about the throne. I kind of like to be in the midst of the throne. You know, then there are those in the New Jerusalem, then presumably there are those in the New Earth outside the New Jerusalem. Even as one star differs from another, so shall we be in glory. There are different rewards and treasures, my friend. And this moving to this position will put us in a better place spiritually. And what we are when we die, that soul goes to heaven. That personality goes to heaven. This old tent drops off. The body drops off. But this soul, with the Spirit, and in that relationship, what goes to heaven, and what you are at that time. You'll get a new celestial body. You'll have knowledge. You shall know even as you are known. You'll get the rest of the earnest of the Holy Spirit. There'll be no devil to tempt you, no flesh or dogs or liars or anything else there. But you'll have the rest of the Spirit. And that's the soul you'll be. That's what you'll be there for eternity. That soul in a better environment and better situation. But you're not going to just, your soul's not going to dissolve and be something else. And that would be dependent upon what you were in this life. I think there's plenty of motivation for going on and not just making it by the skin of your teeth. I heard one woman, she believes, contrary to me, that there's going to be dogs in heaven. Because of some scripture in Ecclesiastes where it said, you know, there's some question. But the scripture said there'll be no dogs there in Revelation. You know, come on, friends. We're not going to have pets over there, and we won't even be male nor female. We're going to have a celestial bodies. Dogs have no spirit. They've got no celestial body awaiting them. But we have something a lot better. Now, all these things, this perfection will be attained through three things. Faith plus decisions plus practicing your decisions in the Lord. Would you stand, please? Section 12 is the visible church. And in that visible church, in the Church of Jesus Christ, in the blood-washed number, there are those that we see out here, Pentecostals, evangelicals, and so forth. And we see them, they're clear, they're out here on the surface, Pentecostals and so forth. And they all make up the seed of the woman. But within this visible blood-washed church in the visible kingdom of God, as opposed to outside the kingdom of God, there is those in Jesus Christ who are growing into a perfection, to a fullness of the stature of Christ, and a perfect man who will be caught up just before the great tribulation. And then the scripture says, the rest of the woman's seed, the remnant, and these are also blood washed, they go out and they, God's Spirit is with them in the tribulation, and they give their lives as a martyr. Now, there's a visible church of Jesus Christ, and within it, this invisible body that you can't see. It may be 3 of one church and 12 of another. See, each assembly that God has ordained has elders and pastors that God has called and ordained, and has a body. And each one is a complete body by itself. And that is a visible church. And all of those local churches make up a universal church, as it's called, the title body of Christ. And that's all a visible church. But within that, there's a move of the Spirit that is calling out from all of those one people that He will, who walk with God and will not be found, for they shall be taken. And then the rest shall go out into the great tribulation. You know, those are saying, well, I can prove that Christians go up before the tribulation. And others say, well, I can prove they go through the tribulation. And they're both right. They're both classes according to the scriptures. But outside of that, there is a harlot church. Those are not in the visible church of Christ. They are outside that visible church. They're a harlot church. They are a false church. They are, in God's sight, no church. They are not the called out ones. But another analogy, they are the church of Satan. They are the harlot church. And that analogy, the different analogies portraying different things, you understand. And so for those that are questioning about, which, you know, are they in the invisible church, are they in the visible church or not? No, not in the sense of Revelation 12 is talking about, not in the church at all. They're a false church, a counterfeit church, a satanic church, which be no church. Those of you that are not here in the Sunday school will need to listen to the tape to get the scriptures for this message today.